We are delighted this evening to have our moderator with us this evening, Dr. Johnson, and we do welcome him in the Saviour's name. No stranger to any of us, and we have prayed the Lord will bless him tonight as he opens up our convention again this year by preaching God's precious word.
Thank you very much, Mr. Gray, for those words of welcome. It is a joy to be back here in Enniskillen at your convention. We trust the Lord will bless you throughout the week. Could we turn to Psalm 99, please? Psalm 99. It's often good when you're seeking the Lord for a special time to turn to a psalm. As the Psalms draw us after the Lord, and the Psalms show us the Lord. And recently I was reading this Psalm. It was a blessing. I trust it'll prepare your heart for the incoming meetings. So it's Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgivest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Do keep your Bibles open, please, because I simply want to go down the psalm, commenting upon it. But with our Bibles open, let us look to the Lord of whom we've been reading. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we turn now to thy holy word, that thou thyself would come and bless us and draw us after thee. Lord, we pray tonight for a work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we realize that the whole world at this time is focused upon the Olympic Games, where their motto is faster, higher, stronger. But, O Lord, we pray that in our spiritual lives that thou would do a work, that we would be faster, higher, stronger for thee. Lord, we know there was a time when we ran, as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, that we run with them to excess of riot. We ran for the world and to the world and like the world. But we thank thee for the day when the word of God ran very swiftly after us and we were converted. And we thank thee the Holy Spirit led us to run to Christ. O Lord, help us to run for the Lord in these days. Lord, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I was actually thinking of a particular word, and we've already sung it, the footstool. The footstool. I started to look up the various references in Scripture, 15 from memory. What does it mean when the Lord talks about his footstool? Well, we all know what a footstool is. It's something that you sit on your seat, then you put a stool in front, you put your heels up on it, and you rest your feet. Then I remembered, of course, that in Egypt, in the hieroglyphics, that's when they had signs, little pictures for words. The word for authority and sovereignty is pictured with 2 feet walking upon water. The feet walking upon water. In other words, the waters on them. You think, of course, of the disciples on the lake. They were afraid they were going to drown. The Lord came walking. That water was under his feet. And even in ancient Egypt, that was a sign of sovereignty. Sovereignty. Of course, we know that it was a sign of putting your foot upon the enemy's neck was a sign of victory. of conquering the enemy, of power, of sovereignty, of authority. Joshua brought the elders in the book of Joshua and said, put your feet upon the neck of the defeated foe, to show they had won. They had won. There's a sketch I noticed from ancient Egypt again, where there's a woodcut, as they would call it, of a pharaoh. And there are these slaves that they've captured from the enemy, and they're bent right over on their back, their backs flat. And men are carrying the throne of Pharaoh, and his feet are resting upon the back of the conquered slaves. That's a picture of sovereignty, of majesty, of glory. So that's the idea of your feet resting upon, in that case, people. Now, there are many references in Scripture to the footstool, referring to the great day when Christ shall return and all his enemies shall be put under his footstool. He will be seen to be victorious. He reigns today, as this psalm tells us, but it will be seen by all the universe that the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, reigns and rules. But there are also a few references, such as in verse 5 of this psalm, that tells us to worship at his footstool. And that got me thinking, what does that mean? We are commanded to worship at his footstool. This week in the convention, believer, God desires that you worship at his footstool. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever worshipped at his footstool? Are you preparing your heart tonight so that in this week, every service you attend, you will consciously, deliberately, personally worship at his footstool, will you? That's what I want to talk about. I'm not going to look up all the other references. I want to confine it to this psalm. And we're thinking, what does it mean to worship at his footstool? Now, this is a wonderful psalm. Wonderful psalm. It has to do with worship. It has to do with worship. You have here in verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord. Worship. Down in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship. So the psalm is all about worship. What does John 4 tell us? The Father seeketh worshippers. Isn't that amazing? God the Father in glory on the throne of the universe is seeking in Enniskillen this coming convention time for men and women to come and worship him. God is seeking worshippers. Will he find you? Will he find you to be a worshipper who will worship him in spirit and in truth? But then notice again in verse 5, not only is it to do with praise, worship at his footstool, but look at the last words, for he is holy. Ah, the psalm's not only to do with worship, it's to do with worshipping him in holiness. In holiness. You know, it's amazing the psalm divides up. Well, this is good for preachers, 3 points. The first three verses are obviously one section. Our American brethren, they call it stanzas. It's a section there. And look what it ends with. The Lord's name, it is holy. And then verse 4 and 5, you have another section, and it ends with the words, for he is holy. And then you have a third section, and how does it end in the last verse? The Lord our God is holy. In other words, we're at a psalm this evening that has to do with worshipping God and worshipping God in holiness. In holiness. There's a threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It reminds you of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 6, the foundations of the temple trembled. Here in verse 1, the whole earth trembles. You'll find, if you know Isaiah, that the temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God. Here you'll read how Moses and Aaron went up into the cloudy pillar. You'll read how Isaiah called upon God to touch his lips. Here you'll find that that same thing happened to Moses and Samuel. They were forgiven of their sins. Holy, holy, holy. Repeated in this psalm. When you turn to the New Testament, we read God the Father is called Holy Father. God the Son is called the Holy Child, the Holy One. The blessed third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. So coming to his footstool, I learned looking at this psalm, is to come with a realization that we're worshipping the Holy God. And you know, there's no attribute of God which needs to be taught and emphasized in this day than the holiness of God. Why is that? Because modern culture has infected the church and we've turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God before whom we bow. We've turned to a God who we want to fulfill our needs and our happiness and our pleasure rather than to a God before we must bow in the dust and ashes. Modern church wants a God who's always for us doing what we want. Today, even in evangelical circles, God is pictured simply as someone who is like a therapist to you or a psychologist. And God is there to make us feel good about ourselves. But holiness is what defines God's character. It's the first lesson we need to learn about God. Is holiness, because divorced from a sense of his holiness, worship just becomes entertainment. Divorced from a conscious sense of his holiness, our worship just becomes entertainment and meaningless. What is sin? Sin is a defiance of his holiness. What is the crosswork of Christ in atonement? It's upholding the holiness of God. That's what it's doing. Faith is a recognition of God's holiness. So, this psalm, worshipping at his footstool, is to do with worship, but it's worship of his holiness. So, three things that you already saw the sections. Just want to say three things about worship. How we are to worship the Lord. The first verse is there then, verse 1 to 3, the little section. Because the Lord reigns in holiness, worship him reverently. Oh, we're to worship him reverently. Look at verse 1. Jehovah reigneth, the Lord reigneth. He reigns over the whole earth, over the universe. Why? Because he made it and he maintains it. He created it. He controls it. He's governor of everything. Look at verse 1 again. He sitteth. By the way, that's the idea of sitting as a king. It's enthroned. You could read it. He is enthroned between the cherubim. Jehovah reigns. Not man, not Satan, not blind chance. God reigns. His authority is absolute. Oh, I may be saying things you already know, but tonight we pray God will write them upon our heart again, that he rules all events, all occasions, over all creatures and all places at all times. He reigns over your life, the length of it, the things that happen in your life. He reigns. He reigns. No wonder we ought to tremble. No wonder the whole earth ought to tremble. Lord willing, we'll sing a hymn at the end. One of the lines says, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. And therefore, we have to tremble before him and praise him reverently. That's why verse 3, his great, terrible, awesome name, holy. Holy means to set apart. That's what the word actually means in the Hebrew, to cut off, to be separate, different. You see, God is so far above us. He's infinite. We're finite. He's cut off from us. He's separate from us. That's what the word holy means. He's high above all. And we must worship reverently in our hymns, in our prayers, in our witnessing, we're to be reverent. And all we do, we're to worship reverently. No matter what the world says, no matter how the world mocks. It gives, of course, the Causeway controversy. And those of you okay with the internet, get on and put your comments into the National Trust. As you know, the atheists have a move to get that little tiny reference to some people believing in a creator removed from the National Trust, because the atheists reacted so much. We think of Richard Dawkins. He said those of us in Northern Ireland who campaigned to have that inclusion, that there are those who believe in a young earth and a creator included in the Causeway exhibition, They're intellectual baboons. That's you and me. I thought he was the one believed we were related to baboons, but that's by the way. In his book, The God Delusion, he had the effrontery to say this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a homophobic, racist, genocidal, and so on. I'll not go through it all, megalomaniac, and so on. I'll not read the rest. Listen, he's the one who's deluded. You see, when I read that, I said C.H. Spurgeon was right. Because a long time ago, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, and he said this: there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings. There's no doctrine more hated by worldlings than God is holy and sovereign. By the way, he was asked on a program, Richard Dawkins, how he thought life did come to this planet Earth. Do you know what his only answer was? It must have been carried somehow from some other planet in outer space. That's an intelligent man. No. Our God is holy and sovereign, and he made this universe out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and it was done. We live in a day when there's no fear of God before their eyes, and we need more than ever to uphold and to declare in our witnessing that we worship the sovereign God who's holy. We must emphasize his holiness. You see, there's no attribute of God other than holiness that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Do you ever read in the Bible, love, love, love? He's grace, grace, grace. Now, thank God he is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving. We know that. But God is repeated in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. You see, his justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His arm of power, a holy arm. His promise is a holy promise, Psalm 105:42. We could go on speaking about the reason that we must worship him reverently. Now, we're not saying you have to come with a long face. You know me better than that. But there has to be reverence. There has to be reverence. Second section. Because he's holy, we must worship submissively. In verse 5 of this second section, you have there the footstool. That's to do with submission. But look at verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment or justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. You see, if you had a strong king in this world who doesn't have righteousness and fairness, he becomes a tyrant or a dictator. And we in this world have seen many of them. Ah, but our God, although he's sovereign, praise God, he's holy and he's righteous. What those phrases means is he is always fair. He always does what is right. As Abraham, remember the story, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Yes. And as we come before God, we have to bow the knee and say, Lord, as seemeth good in thy sight. All that God does is fair. All that God does is righteous. Always, all the time. That's what that verse is saying. Therefore, we can bow before him. We can bow before him. And it's that thought that all that God does is righteous. He rules everything. And all that he does is righteous. Therefore, that causes to praise, exalt the Lord. Exalt the Lord. Somebody said this, I can't remember who it was the other day, I read it. Good theology leads to a doxology. This isn't something to debate, it's something to praise. It's to change your life. He's sovereign no matter what happens. I've already touched on it, but a good quote was this. I read this sometime. There's no such thing, and you scientists will understand it more than I will. There's no such thing as a maverick molecule. When we say God reigns, he reigns over every single thing that happens. There's not even a random molecule in any atom. That's the God we worship. And we ought to bow submissively before him. Now, of course, the question comes up in verse 4. Equity, fairness, Ah, but why did God bring this into my life? Why did God? Why? Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? And that's a difficult question. It's a question we're asked over and over again as pastors. Pastor, why did God allow this into my life? And we don't have an answer. I was reading again recently. Some of you are familiar with the Daily Bread. They've been for decades. Dehan was the originator of them. And many years ago, it must be 20 odd years ago, I remember, because I kept them. They had one about a certain flight. I have the flight down here. It was one from New York. Flight 191 and so on. But anyway, a man had been held up through traffic jams, a Christian, and he missed the flight. And they had a little article saying how wasn't God wonderful, his providence, that this Christian, through traffic jams, he missed his flight and everyone was killed on board. But some months later, they had what I thought was a better article, because the man who wrote the first article said, I had a letter from a Christian family, the widow of a pastor and his daughter, who said, our husband and father, he got the flight. And we rest in God's providence that we didn't know. He actually rushed in to get the flight. And at the funeral of that beloved pastor in the church, his wife had a message read out. We didn't know that when he ran to get that flight, he was running to heaven. And we rest in God's providence. That's what it means to worship submissively. That's what it means to worship submissively. That's what it's talking about. And you think of Job, of course, in Scripture. And there's no man-made gauge can measure the awful shock and horror that hits the nervous system when some tragedy comes. And to realize the things that happen, can you imagine that all his flocks are destroyed? He's bankrupt at a stroke. All 10 of his children are killed in the one freak, as the world would call, accident. And then not only that, as one commentator put it, he was crippled with bankruptcy. He was crushed with bereavement. And then he was covered with boils. And I'm sure he asked the question, why? The magnitude and misery of his trial, it's mind-boggling. Does it not startle you? You're just stunned, confused, at a total loss to explain why. Why? Of course, all his friends said, Job, you're an awful sinner for that to happen in your life. And yet God said he was the most upright man in all the earth. By the way, you get charismatic people like that today with their false blasphemies that if a Christian's sick, they must have sinned. What utter rubbish. What utter rubbish. And yet people are flocking to charismatic meetings. And there's Job, and he's crushed, and his friends, and what does he do? His wife even tells him, curse God and die. But in Job 2 verse 10, this is what he said to his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Do you know the only thing that carried Job through was because he knew God was sovereign and holy. Of course, he knew the mediator as well. But he knew God was absolutely holy. I looked up today. I'd read the story many years ago, but I looked it up again. True story. A New Yorker, Glenn Chambers, was traveling to Ecuador to work with Voice of the Andes, a Christian radio station. It was his first term in the mission field. They had the farewell from the church. Flew from New York to Miami. There was time before his flight, so he thought he would send his mother just a quick note, and he had no paper, but he saw on the ground there'd been some sort of advertisement, and he saw there was a lot of blank on it, paper, so he wrote a quick note to his mother and posted it, and he got the plane to go to the mission field in the DC-4 Avianca flight, that's a Colombian airline. It crashed just beside Bogota, and all the people on board were killed. But when his mother opened the envelope a few days later, you know the advert he had picked up to write on? The In the middle of the advert were the three letters, W-H-Y. Why? But that lady was a Christian. Her son going to the mission field, but God in His providence had allowed that to happen. All we can say is we submit to God's sovereignty, that because, as verse 4 says, God is righteous, and therefore He's too kind to do anything cruel. He's too wise to make a mistake. He's too deep to explain Himself, for His ways are not our ways. His wisdom is so far above ours. I think of Job again. What did he say in Job 1:21 when all this happened? We often repeat at a funeral. It's easy words to repeat, but harder to practice. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, what it means to worship submissively. That's bowing before Him. Look at verse 5 again. Worship at His footstool. You see, to worship at His footstool, what do you have to do? You have to get down. Exalt His name. Lift up His name. You get down. Down to the feet. It was down at the feet of Jesus. To worship submissively means when we come to the services, we're coming to worship reverently. But we're coming to say, Lord, whatever Your will is for my life, Lord, whatever in these meetings Your voice tells me to do, I'm ready to do it. Lord, anything, anywhere, any cost, Your will be done. That's what it means to worship at His footstool. We come reverently. Like Abraham, like Job, were dust at His feet. But thank God, not only are we to worship here reverently and submissively. Look from verse 6 to 9. This is wonderful. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. Listen, we should not only worship reverently and submissively, but thank God we can worship with intimacy. We can come close to God and know Him personally. I hope you didn't think when I talked about worshiping reverently that we're worshiping as if God is away, far and unapproachable, because that's not what we mean. Thank God through Christ we can approach. The earth is to shake, yes, but go back to verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. How can we worship with intimacy? Well, because surely you know the Ark of the Covenant that was put in the holiest place, and it had the cherub at either end. And that mercy seat, the solid slab of gold, was a symbol of the throne where the Lord reigns. And in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, the visible sign of He who is invisible. And that mercy seat pictures verse 1, the Lord reigning between the cherubim. The footstool is the place of enthronement. But thank God it's the place of atonement. Because there between the cherubim every year on the holiest day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what happened? The high priest take off his beautiful garments, just wear the linen. He would take the sacrifice, the goat shed its blood. He would carry that blood right within the veil. The only time, once, just once in the year. That day, he would lift back the veil, he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. He would make atonement for the sins of the people. And then he would come out again. He would put on the royal robes. God had accepted the sacrifice. You see, in that box, the ark, there was the law that condemns us. But you see, the lid covered over the law, that's the mercy seat of part. There's the ark, the box, but the mercy seat is a lid. And the lid covers the law that you and I have broken. The law that condemns us. The law that demands eternal hell. But the mercy seat covers it. And then the sprinkled blood. And what did God say? There I will meet with you. And that's a picture of Calvary. You see, in verse 1, you have Calvary. Because God the Son left heaven, took a human body and a human nature to be our mediator, our great high priest. He left, as it were, the robes of glory. He never ceased to be God, of course, that would be nonsense. God and man, two natures in one person forever. But the outward manifestation of His glory, was left aside. And he went to that cross. And he was the high priest. And he was the sacrifice. And he shed his own blood. But he ascended up into the actual heaven, to the throne of God. And he presented all the victory and value and virtue of his precious blood. And thank God our God has propitiated. He's appeased. The justice is satisfied. His holiness is upheld. And yet he can be gracious to we sinners. And we can be justified. Now. Justified now. Why? Because of the atonement Christ made. Because of what he has done. It's the place of atonement. Atonement. And the blood satisfies the Father. And it justifies the believer. By the way, it also terrifies Satan. But we're thinking of the place of atonement. But look at verse 1 again. If you don't know that picture, learn about the tabernacle. The Lord reigneth between the cherubims. We're saying that that's a place of enthronement. That's the sovereignty we talked about. But we're thinking now it's intimacy. Because our mediator, our high priest, wearing our nature, human, he went and he paid the sacrifice for his people. And he's gone to heaven. And listen, I have no time to go into this, but I could prove to you Christ is our mercy seat. You read Romans 3, propitiation is the same word translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. He is our mercy seat. We can come to God, and not only is verse 1 the throne, Christ or God sitting there, the place of enthronement, the place of atonement, thank God is the place of, listen, obtainment. Hebrews 4, don't you know it? The last verse in Hebrews 4, verse 16, what does it tell us to do? Come boldly. Think of it there in verse 1. Let the earth tremble. God is so holy, the whole earth should be trembling and shaking. That's what it means in verse 1, by the way. Be moved. It may have even there in your margin Bible. It's to stagger. The whole earth ought to stagger. When it thinks about the almightiness and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God, and yet to that very throne, Almighty God tells us in Hebrews 4 and 16 to believers, let us come boldly to that throne. That's intimacy. The word boldly, by the way, of course, not irreverently. It means speak freely. Isn't that wonderful tonight? When we all go to our own homes in the quietness of our own heart, and you have burdens, and you have heartaches, and you have troubles, and maybe you're asking something in your life tonight, why, Lord, have you allowed this in our family? Why have you allowed this in my life? Lord, I can't understand it. God says, come and talk to me. Come right into the very throne. Come to my footstool. You can approach right to my throne. Oh, yes. Without Christ, we'd tremble with fear. But you can come. You can come. Intimately. And you can receive mercy. And grace. Do you need grace for the trials you're going through? Of course you do. God says, come to my throne and you can have it. Isn't it wonderful? You know, I really get frustrated at these. You know, you call up. We had a call up about something in your bank accounts. It's fine until you have to call them about something. And they take key in your bank card number and you're going this and you're key in your date of birth, key in your the time it even got to that stage. And then when they put you on, you finally get somebody. You know what they say? Give us the number in your card. Give us your date of birth. You know, I've already spent ages doing that. And you have to wait and wait and wait. And a lot of times when you talk to them, they don't even help you. Now, not all of them. Maybe you're hoping nobody here works in those telephone companies. Sometimes they do help, by the way, if you're at work with them. But you get frustrated. And isn't it wonderful, the intimacy that we can have? We can worship him intimately. We can come and we can go direct to Almighty God through our mediator. Through the atonement. There's another example here of the intimacy. He mentions three men. Look at the end of the psalm, this section. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Now these three men had their faults. Moses sinned. He struck the rock when he shouldn't. Aaron got involved in idolatry, of course. Samuel failed in his sons, I believe. They were men just like you and I. Yet they cried to God and he answered them. Isn't that intimacy? This psalm's telling us how to worship where you can pray and God will answer you. Isn't that where we want to be? God spoke to them, verse 7, in the pillar of the cloud. That's Aaron who went up partway, and Moses. You remember, it says in Exodus 19, if a cow or a goat even touched the mountain, it would die. Sinai, it was shaking the cloud. And yet Moses was enabled to go right up into that cloud. Intimacy. We read in Scripture that Moses talked to God face to face, as a friend to friend. Oh, thank God. Oh, to experience true worship. Where we worship God, and this is a wonderful expression, not in this psalm, but others, in the beauty of holiness. You know, there's something beautiful about worshiping God. Because of the intimacy that you can know Him. For time, I don't turn to it, but if you check it up, 1 Samuel 8, verse 21, and 1 Samuel 9, 15. Do you know what you'll read? And I love this about Samuel. We're thinking of intimacy here. Do you know what it says? 1 Samuel 8, 21 and 9, 15. It says, Samuel spoke in God's ear. Isn't that amazing? Think of the verse where it says God will incline His ear. Have you got grandchildren? Maybe they're young and they say something. You say that again. Can't hear you. Speak. And you bend down. Of course, at my age, you can hardly get up again. But you bend down. You say, what's that again? Tell me. Speak slowly. Tell me. You tell me. And God actually says that Samuel spoke right into God's ear. What's that saying? Intimacy. The God who reigns this universe. When you come to worship in these meetings while the service is going on, you can speak to God intimately. But you'll also read in one of those references I give you, not only that Samuel spoke in God's ear, you'll read that God spoke in Samuel's ear. Isn't that beautiful? God spoken. Talk about intimacy. The relationship that Samuel had with the Lord. Intimacy. But here's the importance of this intimacy. Here's the importance. You see, we're told in verse 7, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies, the ordinance he gave them. But look, verse 6, he called and they answered. In verse 8, thou answerest them, O Lord our God. The answer. Here's the place of answered prayer. You see, Moses pleaded for the people. He interceded for the nation of Israel, and God heard him. Aaron, there was a plague and people were dying. And Aaron ran and he got coals from off the altar and he got the incense and he waved at that smoke that came from the incense and he ran between the living and the dead. Oh, I know it's a wonderful illustration of Christ, our mediator who runs for us as our high priest. That's the most important lesson. But we're thinking in this psalm of this truth that Aaron was calling upon God and God answered his prayers. That's the point we're making. Samuel prayed for the people in 1 Samuel 7. He called upon the people. They said, pray for us. And what did he do? He took a suckling lamb and he shed its blood. You see, Samuel knew and Aaron knew and Moses knew that they could only approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood sacrifice. And Samuel slew the lamb. And he came before God. And in 1 Samuel 7 verse 9. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. He answered his prayer. They called. He answered. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be tremendous, even at this week of special meetings, if each one of us got to the place of true worship, where we worship reverently and submissively, and we could worship with intimacy where God hears our cry and answers. That's what it's talking about here in this psalm. Of course, we have to underline that they were those who listened to God's word. Because in verse 7, when he spoke, they kept. You see, when you come to worship the holy God, be ye holy for I am holy, you have to be willing to obey him. to obey him. They kept his testimonies. They confessed their sins, for it speaks about how he forgave them. Let's just deal with that little phrase at the end of verse 8, just very quickly. God, he confessed their sins, for God forgave them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Sometimes Christians get mixed up between forgiveness and of our penalty of our sins and from the consequences. I remember telling our own people in Newton Arch recently, speaking about Islam, how Abraham sinned with Hagar, and their results are still today. And I remember as a young teenager hearing the late Willie Mullen, through whose ministry I was saved, and he said one night preaching, he said, God saves from the penalty of sin, but not from the consequences of sin in this life. And what is he talking about? I said, what is he talking about? And he used the example of Abraham. As I believe that phrase means, there's still, God forgives his people and restores the fellowship, but there are consequences. Sure, it's obvious. You get a drunk man going down the road in a car and he hits somebody. Oh, he can repent and if his sin's forgiven, still has to pay the penalty. God saves us from eternal hell. In that sense, we're saved from the eternal judgment of our sins. We're restored to fellowship. But there are things sometimes that we do. That, for instance, Moses. Think of it there at the end of verse 8. Moses was forgiven, but because of what he did, he didn't get into the promised land. That's the point we're making. Don't talk glibly about repentance. Oh, thank God there is repentance. Thank God God is gracious. But you know, repentance is a difficult thing that needs the working of the Holy Spirit upon us to draw us. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. It reminds us of the seriousness of sin. But some people say, well, if God's sovereign, as you talked about, why do we need to pray? Well, because God told us to pray. That's why. I don't understand how God rules everything, and yet God has given us the command to pray. But he's told us. We're told in Scripture that God sendeth forth his word. It runs very swiftly. But yet we're told in 2 Thessalonians 3 to pray that the word would run. My free course is the same expression, run. And God has ordained, yes, the means as well as the end. And he works through his people's prayers. And he touches the people's prayers. Through us, he touches it. I'm almost done, but look at verse 9 for a moment. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship, notice this, at his holy hill. Well, I just thought of it there. You're up on a hill here, aren't you? This is a holy hill. You see, often in the Psalms, you read of Jerusalem, and yes, there is the literal and many feel prophetic aspect to many of those Psalms, but there's also a spiritual aspect. Jerusalem in Scripture is a type of the church, because in Hebrews 12, the church is called the New Jerusalem. It's the city of God. It's the heavenly Zion. Oh yes, there's a literal place that God chose, Jerusalem. But surely, this is speaking to us, when you gather in your meetings this week, you're gathering to the holy hill. You're the New Jerusalem. You're the Zion of God. And you've come to worship him and exalt him. I trust every night you come, you'll be conscious of that. That you're coming to exalt the Lord. And look at that phrase again. The Lord our God. It's there in verse 5. Do you see it there? It's there in verse 8, the Lord our God. It's twice in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God. Isn't that wonderful? Our God. You see, it's how wonderful the psalm emphasizes he's the Lord our God. It's not enough to say God is holy. You have to be able tonight to say, our God is holy. My God is holy. It's not enough to say that God forgives sins, but can you say tonight, God has forgiven my sins? Oh, it's not enough to say, isn't it wonderful, the holy God answered the prayers of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. But oh, can we say tonight truthfully that the holy God who reigns over all, he answers my prayers. That's why the Psalm's there, to get us to the place where we can say that. Maybe there is somebody here tonight and you're not saved. It is in this psalm about God forgive their sins. Can you say tonight, God forgive your sins? He will when you get to the footstool, when you humble yourself to Christ's feet. It was down at the feet of Jesus where I brought my guilt and sin that he cancelled all my transgressions and salvation entered in. One day, thank God, it'll be seen that all his enemies will be put under his footstool. But until that day, every time we come to gather with God's people at his holy hill, the church of God, pray that God will enable us to worship reverently. As you come to the meetings, pray that prayer as you come in. The service is about to commence, even before you come. Lord, as I come, help me to realize the Lord reigneth. And he's holy, holy, holy. And oh God, that the Spirit of God will help me to worship reverently. And help me in each meeting to worship submissively. The words preached, that I'll obey it. Lord, give me the joy of worshiping with true intimacy. That I know that I've met with God. And that, Lord, you'll work in our hearts. That we'll run and live and work. As I said in the prayer, the Olympics, they have this motto. Faster, higher, stronger. Oh, that we would be true Christian Olympians. And run faster for God. Go higher with God. Be stronger for God. Read this psalm. Pray over it. In Christ's name. Amen.